I'd like us to pray tonight before we dive into God's Word. Heavenly Father, as we open your Word, we pray that you will open our minds and open our hearts, our souls, to be transformed by this living Word of yours. I pray that you'll help us by giving us insight from the Holy Spirit regarding your Word, so that when we deal with it, it is allowed to deal with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, last week we talked about this vision of the ram, and we went over the contents of the vision, and we looked at the details, and now tonight we come to the section where there is the interpretation of that vision, and this interpretation is presented beginning in verse 15. So I'd invite you to join me there in verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. Behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. We're in verse 17 now. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. So, we're going to look at this in some segments. There are basically two parts to this study. They're on your outline, and you'll notice that the first part is the bulk of the text, and the second major part is the last verse of the text. So we're going to look at it sort of the way it's presented. Well, we're going to look at it exactly as it's presented. The very first thing undertaken is to identify for the reader as this is being recorded after the fact, who is the interpreter? Who is the interpreter? While Daniel was gazing at the vision, the scripture says in verse 15 that he sought to understand it. And suddenly he is confronted by this imposing figure. And it had the appearance, it says in Hebrew, it had the appearance of a man. Now, there are a couple of words in Hebrew that are used for man. Adam is one, and Geber is the other one. And I will say at the outset that Geber, that word, is also the root word of the name Gabriel. It means a man from God. And so we have here a bit of a play on words, if you would, because repeatedly the word Geber in Hebrew is used in this text. And that is a literary device, as you can imagine. If you say the same word repeatedly, there's something to be noted. And what jumps out off this page is there is another speaker involved. We don't just have Daniel and Gabriel. We have Daniel and Gabriel, and then someone speaks to Gabriel. Let me make sure I am clear about that. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice. It doesn't say it was a man, it just says it was a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So Daniel, up to this point, has not appeared to have a great deal of anxiety or fear, if you would, in his encounters with angels. But in this text, there is some degree of anxiety. He says in verse 17, "So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me," verse 17 again, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." So, I can't draw, so I can't put up a picture, but I'm going to kind of speak the picture, if you would, of this scene. Daniel, in this visionary state, has another vision within the vision. He is apparently in this vision on the banks of a river, the river Ulai. It's interesting that we have a similar vision to this elsewhere in Daniel that we're going to read about, and that vision is near the Tigris River. And the same sort of scenario transpires. We'll get to it, but we're not there yet. And in that vision, it is clear that this person or object that he sees is hovering over the Tigris River. Now, it doesn't say it in our text, but as you read it, it leads you to believe that he's pointing out that something is taking place between the banks of this river Ulai, and that is suggested by what does happen at Tigris. So I think we're safe to draw the conclusion that Gabriel, whom he sees, is over the river, between the banks of the Ulai. Now, I'm saying all that because I think it's important that we understand that this angel, this messenger from God, which is what the word angel means, this messenger from God is one of only two angels named in the Bible. And I'll bet you know the other one's name, Michael, who is called an archangel. And this Gabriel are the two. Is that all the angels there are? Absolutely not. They're frequently identified as a host. There are many angels. And I wouldn't even begin to guess how many there are, but these seem to be interactive angels that communicate directly from God to mankind. Go to the birth of Jesus. And there we see angels involving themselves in communicating directly from God to people, to Mary and to Joseph. And then there were some singing angels outside of Bethlehem that communicated directly to shepherds, you recall? So this is what angels do. We also gather that they do some kind of battle as well. That being said, there have been previous encounters with angels, and there will be an encounter with an angel later in the book of Daniel, and Daniel shows no fear of the angels, but he is frightened on this occasion. And I conclude that it is not because of the angel, but because of the voice that he describes as that of a man who tells Gabriel what to do. Who tells an angel what to do? Well, he says, make this man understand the vision. And then go down to the very last sentence in the sentence. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. So, either he was already in a state of fright, that by the vision, or he was unusually frightened by this angel when he showed no evidence at other times of being frightened by the angels, or it is the voice that spoke to him, that spoke to Gabriel, telling him to make this man understand. So Gabriel approaches Daniel and he comes with the purpose of explaining the vision that Daniel was at that very time trying to figure out, according to verse 15. I made an effort to understand that vision, and then behold, literally, if you read it in Hebrew, you would have to raise your voice and you would hear Daniel saying, "And look! There stood before me one having the appearance of a man." Now, according to this appearance, this Gabriel, this whole vision that Daniel has had is about the time of the end, according to the English Standard Version. The New International Version puts it this way: this vision concerns the time of the end. Now, what end are we talking about? I'm going to present you two possibilities, and I'm going to share with you where I fall in my interpretation. I'm not asking you to agree, but I'm asking you to bear with me while I explain. There are two possibilities. The first possibility is that Gabriel is explaining that this vision refers to the end of time, the literal apocalypse, the collapse or the end of the world. Or, number two, it could be that he is describing, interpreting a vision that pertains to the conclusion of the period that is described in the vision. Does that make sense? This is about the end. And everything in this vision has not happened yet. In fact, there is good reason to believe that Belshazzar is yet alive at this time. There's good reason to believe that there has not been a conquest by the Persians and the Medes over Babylon at this time. There's all the reason in the world to believe that Israel itself is about to undergo a liberation thanks to Cyrus, the Persian king. Persecution that is described in this text of the saints, as we know history, is going to come, but it is not going to come for 400 years from Daniel's time. Here's another way of looking at it. This text is either talking about the Antichrist, or it is talking about Antiochus the Fourth. And that is what I believe it is talking about. I believe it is talking about the persecution that is going to come under Antiochus the Fourth. Now, I'm not the only person who believes that. That's not something that I've just grabbed up and said, that's what I believe. There are other fine scholars who agree with me on this. In fact, many scholars agree on this. There are some on the other side, and I don't mean other side theologically. They're solid Bible believers who believe this has to do with the end of time, and that the character being described here, the enemy, if you would, is Antichrist, and that this vision is regarding the actual end of time. Now, I really don't take a polar opposite view of that. I take what I consider to be a midpoint view. I think that the events described refer to Antiochus the Fourth and his persecution of the Jews. However, I do think that Antiochus the Fourth is a type, T-Y-P-E. If you don't know that term, you need to learn it, because it's important for understanding Scripture. Not everything in the Bible is a type, but there are some types in the Bible. What do I mean by type? Well, I'm going to use Noah's Ark, for example. Let me use Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark is a historic event. I don't know how you interpret Genesis 1 through 11, but I believe it was a historic event. But whether it was historic or not, it was given to us long before Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you agree with that? Okay. if Moses is responsible for collating and collecting the materials that make up what we call the Pentateuch. We know all of that information was gathered, at least gathered, by Moses or during Moses' leadership of the people or of Israel, or written by Moses. Doesn't matter. Point is, it was done by Moses' time. And yet, when we look at the ark in retrospect, we see some strange similarities between the ark and Jesus Christ, don't we? Only those in the ark were safe. Anyone not in the ark, unsafe. The door to the ark was closed by God Himself. Those who are in Christ by God Himself. The ark is a type of Christ. So, theologically, it is said that the ark is a type and Christ is the antitype. That is, the ark points somewhere and the where is Jesus. That's where it points. Let me give you another example from Moses' life. As the children of Israel, from Moses' experience, not from his writing, but from his experience, and it is from his writing too, the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness for a generation, for 40 years. And literally an entire generation dies off in the wilderness. And you'll recall that the children of Israel were dying rapidly because of the bites of serpents. And Moses constructed a stick or a pole with a serpent upon it and held it up or stood it up, and when bitten by a serpent, if one looked at that serpent on the pole, they were healed. They were cured. Remember that? That serpent on the pole is a type. It points to the cross. It points to Jesus. And we only know that because of Jesus. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all people, all men and women, to myself." So there are types. But I believe Antiochus IV, a historic figure, is a type. And he is a type pointing to Antichrist, the ultimate opponent of God. So I'm laying my cards on the table. That's where I rest regarding this event. I don't think this event is about the end of time. I believe it is about the end of the time period being described here, which I believe is the time period coming some 400 years after Daniel, and it is therefore prophetic from Daniel's point of view that all this is going to take place. It has not taken place. It will not take place for centuries, but it will take place. And Daniel is told in the final verse of the interpretation of the vision to seal it up. To seal it up. Now, what does that mean? It could mean to vacuum seal it, I suppose, but they didn't have vacuum seal, so that's probably not what it meant. What it meant was make sure this is preserved. Preserve this. Why did Daniel write this book? He was told to write this book right here. Seal it up. Preserve it. There would come a time, in my interpretation of this, when the children of Israel, the saints, as they're called in this text, are going to suffer. And they're going to wonder, where is God in all of this? How can this be happening? And this prophecy, in their possession, is a reminder that God knew about all this. God told them about all this. And God will be with them through all this. And God Himself will end all of this for them. Because remember that opponent will not be shut down by the power of man or by the hand of man. And because we know about Antiochus and how he died, we know he didn't die by human hand. As vile and evil and violent as he was, he didn't die by violent means. But anyway, we'll get there. So, let's pick up with verse 19. Oh, I do think it's worth pointing out that in verse 18, when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep. I see that every Sunday. Fortunately, I haven't seen anybody's face to the ground, but I have seen some slumping going on. I've seen some elbowing going on. But he touched me. I believe this is Gabriel. He touched me. And the English translation is, he made me to stand up, or he caused me to stand up. He helped me up. There was something physical. There was something physically exhausting about these visions. And he said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation. Now, this terminology, this term indignation, is a description of the persecution that is going to happen to the people of God. If you interpret this passage relative to the end of time, it refers to the nation of Israel at the end of time. If you believe this passage of Scripture refers to the time of Antiochus, 400 years yet to be, then it refers to the people of God at that time. And as I've said, that's where I believe it stands. For it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Now, chronologically, we have gone back. This book is not progressive. It is not chronologically going from the beginning to the end. It has gone through this Aramaic section, but it is now taking a turn back to the time period during which Belshazzar is on the throne in Babylon. Nabonidus was the actual emperor. Belshazzar was either a co-emperor or the first in line, second in line, I suppose you would say, for the monarchy. And the Medes and the Persians had not yet become a threat. They would, and they would soon, but they hadn't yet. But even if they had, there was no hint as to who their conqueror would be. Their conqueror would be Greece. We know this from history. So this is prophecy. It tells the future from Daniel's point of view, from his perspective. When he wrote this, none of this had happened. It would happen. And history would account for it. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. And the first king of Greece was Anybody?
Alexander
the Great. And we've seen back in the vision itself that little horn became great, and it swept across the land. And then he goes on, as for the horn that was broken in the place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation. His nation refers back to the first king of Greece, but not with his power. And we know that upon the death of Alexander, there was great turmoil and great yanking and shoving and pushing and grabbing for the kingdom. People died. People were lied to. There was intrigue and sabotage involved. And it ended up being four unique dynasties that essentially took over the Greek Empire, none of which had anything close to the power, the rule, the territory of the first king of Alexander. Verse 23, and at the latter end of their kingdom, that's toward the end. Now, bear with me. I think here he's telling us which end he's talking about. Toward the end of those kingdoms. When, I have to find myself, verse 23, and at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit. Who are the transgressors? Who are the transgressors? Well, maybe them, maybe those kings. But he could be referring here to Israel. They are the transgressors. And everything that's happening is happening as God's judgment. It could be. In fact, I think it is. I think that's what it's referring to. In fact, I'll go further and say this. I believe God is God. That's a dramatic statement, folks. Never underestimate that statement. God is God. We have a theological term for it. He's sovereign. But I don't think we understand what we mean when we say God is sovereign. I like to just say God is God. So, if persecution takes place on the nation of Israel, is God not in control of that? Could God not actually cause that? Is there any reference in history to this point, before this point, of God raising up a nation to persecute another nation? Hello, Assyria. Hello, Babylon. Both of those kingdoms were raised up by God to persecute, judge, however you want to put it, the nation of Israel for their faithlessness and unfaithfulness. They went after other gods. They become unfaithful to God. And is God going to overlook them and their sin simply because they are His chosen people, whom God loveth? He also chastens. Now, my dad never said, I love you, that's why I'm doing this. He just got to the business. There were no communication. There was no communication. And I don't think God did that with His children. I don't think God said, look, I love you and I don't want to do what I'm going to have to do if you don't straighten up. But when nations begin to rumble around you, it doesn't take the internet. Understand, you're in trouble if they're a greater nation than you. And sometimes, instead of turning to God, which it should produce, fear should produce a turning to God, instead they would turn to other nations, like Egypt. The northern kingdom turned to Egypt to rescue them from Assyria. Join us in a pact, thinking together we can solve this problem, but Assyria was bigger than that. They would just take Egypt too. And then they would take Israel. When Babylon comes along, the southern kingdom has proved to be no more faithful than the northern kingdom. It just took them a little longer to devolve. God raises up Nebuchadnezzar. And he chastens his children, and he puts them in 70 years of exile. And that 70 years would come to an end for them under Cyrus the Persian. And most of them wouldn't go back. So what I'm getting at here is, folks, history tells us Israel never unified in any kind of way, never really turned back to Yahweh. Yahweh was going to have to chastise them again. And I believe this is the prophecy that Daniel is referring to them. If we could just get out of here. They wrote some of the most wonderful songs of Psalm from Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept for Jerusalem. But when Cyrus releases them, most of them don't return. And the ones who do return do not return with a vigor and an appeal to Yahweh. They return depressed, discouraged. Ezra tries to get them to consider rebuilding the temple. And they decide, we'll take some of the heap of what we've got left over from our previous temple, and maybe we can pile some of this rubble up, and maybe we can make a new temple. And remember, it was Nehemiah who had been released from Persia with the sole purpose of going back and securing the city of Jerusalem so that a building could take place in the temple. There was never a full, what I'd call awakening or revival, of Israel's loyalty to God. And all of it goes back. To their unwillingness to have no king. We've got to have a king. Everybody around us has a king. All we've got are these terrible judges. We need a king. So God gave them a king. And a king and a king and a king didn't solve the problem. And let me just take a parenthetic note here, stop off on the way. We're pulling into the roadside park right now. I'm going to try not to go deep in the woods, but I do want to say this, folks. Government will not fix the problems of this nation or any nation. It won't do it. Same thing in the church. The church polity will not spare a church from trouble. I don't care if you have a board of elders, a body of deacons, a voting congregational situation like we have in our church. It doesn't matter if you're Presbyterian in your model, if you are individualistic in your model like Baptists are. It doesn't matter. Government will not fix spiritual problems. has not, will not. When we look to human beings to solve sin problems, those problems will never be fixed. They will only multiply. Okay, let's come out of the woods and move back a little bit further into the text. I just want to make that known. Okay, so at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, in other words, when God has had enough, all I'm going to take, they've sinned against me, all they're going to sin against me, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. In other words, he's going to come to significant rule. He's going to come to control these four entities that could not work together. But he's going to come and he's going to have control over them. He's going to gain control over them, apparently by this capacity to either solve complex human problems, or he has some form of sort of a mystical knowledge. But in any case, it won't be his power. It will be some power not belonging to him that is going to give him that power. And I'm gonna throw a couple of suggestions at you. Could be Satan's power. Could be God's power. We don't know. We don't know. What we do know is it's not his power. There is some supernatural power behind this entity, this being. And this being, historically, we find is, I think, Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, because he does what... Yeah, anyway, let's go on. By his cunning, craftiness, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind, he shall become great. He'll think, look what I'm doing. Look what I'm doing. Perhaps not realizing the forces behind him. Whether it be God or whether it be Satan, he thinks it's his own. Without warning, he shall destroy many. In fact, that phrase, without warning, is translated in various ways. But I like one translation that kind of gives the gist of the language a little bit better. It elaborates. It says, while feeling safe. While feeling safe, he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And that's it for him. He shall be broken, but by no human hand. So he rises to power by no human hand, not by his power. He exalts himself in his own mind to the extent that he not only becomes crassly violent against many, executing many, but he even has the audacity to go against a sovereign being, the prince of princes. This, I believe, is a reference to Yahweh himself. And he'll be broken. It doesn't say it here, but I suggest it, he may be broken by the same hand that raised him up. I don't know that. It could be he was raised up by Satan's hand. He's dashed by God's hand. But folks, you'll be told by people that you can tell God what's on your mind. You can. And when angry, you can express anger to God, but let me tell you something. Do not set yourself against God. Don't set yourself against God. It is one thing to say, I don't understand this. It is another thing to say, I deny your existence. That is the chief indignation. You are indignifying God when you say that. And it offends God. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. This is it. It is the truth. These transgressors, who are they? I believe they're the people of God, frankly. Antiochus IV began to rule a rather weak kingdom himself in around 175 BC. But he did demonstrate military prowess, and he was able to consolidate his the neighboring conquered kingdoms. And so God did allow it. God did allow it. But it's equally possible. It's equally possible that Satan was behind his rise. The text doesn't tell us. Simply doesn't tell us. But I'm going to tell you why I think Satan was behind it. Because I think Antiochus IV is a type of Antichrist. That's why I think Satan was behind it. Now, it had an effect on Daniel. The prophet in the English Standard Version rose up. In the NIV, he got up from a sick bed and he went on about the king's business. So it indicates that he was still under the charge of Nabonidus at this time, and he was still performing duties at this time. So that is earlier than when Belshazzar becomes the present regnant in Babylon, because at that time we don't see Daniel with any imperial charges or responsibilities. He doesn't seem to be the leader of the wise men, at least under Belshazzar, whereas he probably was still to a degree under Nabonidus. But the effect that it had was great, physically great upon him. And Daniel says he was appalled by what he had seen, and he didn't fully understand it. Now, one commentator who wrote on this passage thinks it's odd. Said, I find it odd that Daniel didn't understand the vision, even though Gabriel had interpreted the vision. But I don't find it odd, folks, because it's prophecy. He hadn't lived it. He doesn't know who these kingdoms are. There's no Greece. It doesn't exist yet. How could he understand it? Just because you give me the details doesn't mean I get it on a lot of things. You ought to see me trying to cook. I can get all the ingredients. It doesn't come out anything like the picture. Ever. Yes.
We're talking about a vision, and you speak of the end of time, and you think this is coming. Would that be the fall of Rome? Are we there?
No.
No. There.
No, I think the end that he's talking about is the end of this period of persecution of Israel.
Okay, but not what
not the end of, it doesn't say anything about the end of this kingdom other than God crushes it. Okay. God crushes it, or that it's crushed once he rises up against the Prince of Princes. The NASB translates verse 26, keep the vision secret. And I very much don't like that translation. I do not think that conveys the Hebrew. I do think there is certainly a part that is implied, don't forget this, bury this in you. But I don't think it is, don't spread this, don't tell anyone. I'll remind you that there were times when Jesus encouraged his apostles or disciples, don't talk about me, don't say anything about this. There were times when he did that. Was he saying to them, don't ever talk about me? Certainly not. We know he did directly the opposite of that at the end of his earthly ministry and prior to his ascension into heaven. So they weren't to proclaim his messiahship until it was time for him to proclaim it. And proclaim it he did in front of Pilate. And then he tells us to proclaim it around the world. Now, what I would like to do is conclude. You have on your note sheet there, I think on the last page, some parallels that I find existing between this one Antiochus the Fourth and the Antichrist. So let me quickly run through those. In case you're numbering, I'm not going to give you the number because we may not finish, but I won't tell you that it's 11 that I have found. In in chapter 8, verse 9. In chapter 8, verse 9. We find that Antiochus is identified with a little horn. You see that? Go back to chapter 7. And in chapter 7 and verse 8, a text that I do believe is referring to the Antichrist himself. Chapter 7, verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. So, that's one parallel. A second parallel. In chapter 8, verse 23, that we just finished looking at, we find that Antiochus had a stern face, according to the NIV, and according to the ESV, the king has a bold face. Over in chapter 7, verse 20, speaking of the Antichrist, there the Antichrist is described as one who had 10 horns. There were about 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things. A description of the face of this Antichrist was no doubt an imposing feature. In chapter 8, verse 23, Antiochus is identified as one who is able to solve riddles on the one hand, and in verse 23, he will understand riddles. Later we understand that he has cunning. And then in chapter 7, referring to the Antichrist, we see that he that suggested by the eyes of that little horn that there is an ability to correct the situations that are complex. His eyes are penetrating. In chapter 8, verse 24, Antiochus is identified as having great power. Over in chapter 11, verse 39, where there's again little doubt that it refers to the final end or the end of time, and the Antichrist itself, Antichrist is said to have, in verse 39, great power. We find the same thing described of Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. He will have great power. And then in Revelation chapter 13, verses 7 and 8. Yet, in verse 24 of chapter 8 that we just read, it says that it was not Antiochus's own power. It doesn't tell us whose it was, but it wasn't his own. In chapter 8, verse 24, it tells us that Antiochus' power was not his own. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, and in Revelation chapter 13, verse 2, we're told specifically that Antichrist is empowered, or energized is the word, is energized by Satan himself. Why would Antiochus attack the Jews? They're God's people. Why will Antichrist attack the Jews? Because they're God's people. In chapter 8, verse 24, it tells us that he destroyed many. He will destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. We know from history that he did annihilate thousands of Jews. But Scripture tells us of Antichrist in Revelation chapter 13, verse 15, and again in chapter 16, verses 13 and following, that Antichrist, the Antichrist, will destroy even more. In chapter 8, verse 24, it tells us that Antiochus prospered for a period of time. It doesn't seem to be a long period of time, but he succeeded for a while. When we read about Antichrist, we find that he will also prosper for a short period of time. We find that in Revelation 11:36 and Revelation 17, verse 12. Antiochus persecuted the saints. According to chapter 8, verse 24, Antichrist will oppress the saints. According to Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, by saints, I'm including the nation of Israel. They are the chosen people of God. He's a deceiver. According to chapter 8 and verse 25, Antiochus was a master of deception. Antichrist will be the master deceiver, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, and Revelation 13, verse 4, and verse 14. Antichrist is a proud one of the most arrogant individuals to ever live on the face of the earth, if not the most. We find that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 5, but Antiochus himself was a very proud individual. In fact, that's stated in an inferred way in verse 25, and in his own mind, he shall be great. In fact, I told you last week that he called himself Epiphanes. He did not envision himself as deity. He didn't see himself as equal with the gods. No, he saw himself as the manifestation of the gods. And so he called himself Illustrious One. Antiochus blasphemes God in verse 25 of chapter 8. He blasphemes God. He goes up against the prince of princes, and Antichrist does the same. In chapter 7 of our text, prior chapter 7 and verse 8, it says of him that, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. Among these great things were things against the Ancient of Days. We find more about Antichrist blasphemy in Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Finally, Antiochus was not killed by human hand. Do you know how he died? Huh? He died in a fit of rage. He died in despair because he was defeated in a battle. An emotional breakdown from which he died. You think that can happen? You underestimate God. Antichrist won't be killed by human hand either. According to Revelation 19, verses 19 and 20, he will die by the sword of Christ. All right, are there any questions?
The sword, would that be the word?
It's a descriptor in the book of Revelation. To suggest that it is the word is maybe a leap. In that context, it doesn't necessarily refer to the word. Of course, the word is called a sword in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. I've often wondered that, will he just speak it? Will he just say it? You're done. You're done. As I read the books, Daniel and Revelation, I can't separate them. I don't think they were intended to be separated. I don't think Daniel had a clue of which he was writing. I think he was explained by Gabriel for us. I think it's for us that there is this description of Antiochus, a person he'd never know, never see. And thank God he didn't. I believe these describers point to an Antichrist. And in my understanding of Scripture, I will never see him either. Some don't agree with that. Right or wrong, none of us can defeat him. But we know what happens. We know what happens. He doesn't win. You know, you come out with all kinds of eschatologies from experience. From the expansion of the gospel in the beginning of the 20th century, the vast expansion of the gospel. Empires of evangelism occurred, were built, that flourished around the world, and it resulted in an eschatology. How people from that experience then read the Bible. They read the Bible and they believed that the kingdom had indeed come. It's here. We're taking the world by storm. Not many are writing that eschatology today. By experience, you can come to any eschatology. I know that. By wish and desire, you can come to any eschatology. I know that as well. And I don't believe in the rapture of the saints before the tribulation because I want to avoid the tribulation, or I don't want to envision Christians going through it. I don't think we're going to miss tribulation, ladies and gentlemen. I don't think we're going to miss it. I think perhaps we're just beginning to see it in a worldwide scale now, around the world. People hesitate to speak the name of Christ. Why? Persecution. You may not think it's persecution now, but that's how persecution occurred everywhere in the world. It is precipitated by a gag on the mouth of the saints. They can't talk about God. But God's not shutting up. His Word is alive and powerful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for Your sovereignty. When everything around us is unstable and seems unsure, we rest in Your bosom as the same yesterday, today, and forever. With that courage and comfort, I pray that You will brighten our lights in this dark world and increase our voice with boldness, the same kind of boldness that Paul expressed when he went into the darkness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.